I'm going to do a little bit different type of lesson tonight. And I do ask your patience, I guess, in a little bit, because it's going to sound like I'm starting one direction and I'm going to go a different way before I get done. But I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians, because that's where we're going to be focusing our lesson on. In the book of Galatians, Paul severely chastised the brethren because was an attempt to bind the old law on Christians. And they were following after that. And Paul then starts to chastise them from the very beginning of the letter. And so we're going to start with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 6. It says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul had to stand in opposition to people who were trying to bring in this idea that the gospel included the Old Testament law. It even reached the apostles. And we find in Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of the certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" In fact, that's what Paul's point was, and that's why Paul had the reputation of being contrary to the Jewish people, even though he was born a Jew and lived among the Jews, and was a famous Jew, yet he stood firmly opposed to the fact that you can't bring the old law into the new. We go to Galatians chapter 3, he tells us why. He says, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" You can't just pick part of it. You have to take the whole. But part of the law required sacrifices, and Jesus Christ is to be our sacrifice. So if you take the whole law, you reject Christ. There is no other way to do this. You can't take part of it and somehow come up with the new law. In fact, the law itself claimed that it was temporary, and that was one of Paul's points. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." The old law has ended. We're not under it anymore. And he makes other points as well, but we're going to jump to chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, he again points it out. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." You cannot even pick one part like circumcision. and say, because God commanded it for the Jews, therefore we must still practice it. He says, as soon as you bring one part in, you bring the whole in. You bring the whole in, you're rejecting Christ. You fall from grace. What Christ did becomes now meaningless. Now, as Paul wraps up his arguments, Paul points out that those who desire to bind the old law are really doing so because they are worldly minded. Take a look at we're going to go back to Galatians chapter 1, because he states it actually from the very beginning. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. We had read up through verse 9, but verse 10 it says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The reason why people were binding the old law was not because God commanded it, but because men liked it. They're trying to please other people. But it didn't come from God. Going back to Galatians chapter 5, and then this time in verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You're doing so well. Why have you left? Why have you lost this?" It did not come from God. In fact, it was causing arguments among the brethren, as he points out in verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you do not consume one another." This issue has been causing problems among the churches in Galatia, that region. And Paul points out that the way a person thinks about God ends up directing the way he behaves. Because these people were trying to bind the old law when God did not bind it, they were doing so from a worldly viewpoint. It was causing strife within the congregation. It was generating a different viewpoint, generating a different way of behaving. Jumping down then verse 16 of chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please." Sometimes we lose the context of what something said. We find certain verses, and when we use those verses, the way they're being used is not incorrect. The points that are being made are perfectly well, but sometimes we need to get ourselves back into the context and understand what Paul's talking about. When we go after false doctrine, a lot of times the motivation behind it is a worldly-minded motivation. And that false doctrine doesn't just stray us away from God, it impacts all of our lives and all the choices that we make. And things start to break down and fall apart. A spiritually-minded person will battle against the desires of the flesh. A worldly-minded person will resist the desires of God. You can't be spiritually-minded and worldly-minded at the same time. You can't participate in the works of the world and follow after God at the same time. Paul then launches in to a list that we often know, and we read this list a lot of times, but what I wanted to do tonight, and I'm hoping that this doesn't come across boring. Sometimes when you go through definitions, sometimes it gets boring. But Paul goes through the deeds of the flesh, and these are words here. We will benefit from knowing what they mean. We have to understand, again, the deeds of the flesh are those actions which come from the physical world. When the physical world is a person's focus, it shows that that person's behavior. It becomes evident. And then Paul gives us a sample list of the deeds that demonstrate worldly-mindedness. Here's how we can detect when somebody is focused on the world. So reading, starting with verse 19, Paul says, but if you, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want you to look at that list of the things that Paul has talked about. And if you notice, the first several things are dealing with sexual things. One of the aspects of when people get off track is their view of sexual behavior becomes wrong. The first word, immorality, is porneia. Now, some translations use a better word, which is the word for fornication. That's more specific and more accurate to what that word actually means. It refers to having sex outside the bonds of marriage. Hold your finger here and over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 4 it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Inside of marriage is right. The context makes a difference. Now, some of your Greek texts have both the words for adultery and fornication in this passage. Some of the Greek texts omit the word adultery. But it doesn't really matter, since adultery is a subclass of fornication anyway. So even if it's dropped out, the meaning doesn't change. One of the prime deeds of the flesh is that people commit fornication, sexual sins. But one of the things I've noticed over the years is that people, a lot of times, even in the world, they may understand, well, no, I'm not supposed to commit fornication. And so they got this limit saying, okay, right here, I got to draw the line. As long as I don't cross that line, I'm all right. Of course, they have a very hard time staying on the right side of the line, but they try really hard saying, I'm not going to cross that line. But Paul makes sure that we understand that that's not just the actual deed of fornication. He then talks about impurity as the next word. It's also translated as uncleanness. That refers to general moral impurity in a person. It's used back at Romans chapter 1. And in verse 24, when the people, the Gentile people, the Greeks in particular, left God, they followed their impure thoughts. In verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. That's the same word, or uncleanness. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's a state of mind that's the opposite of being holy. In fact, you can see this in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. To be impure is to be unholy, to not be sanctified, not to be righteous. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Those are opposite terms. What is it Paul talking about? Well, sometimes we talk about people that have dirty minds. And while it's often connected to sexual thoughts, it's not limited to that. But that's what Paul's talking about. In other words, these are the type of people who tell the dirty jokes or laugh at the bathroom humor that other people talk about. Over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 3. But immorality or impure or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What's Paul talking about? Well, we'll put it in modern day terms. The people that talk dirty with their girlfriend or boyfriend over the phone late at night. That's impure. That's unclean. Those people who text things they wouldn't say in public or send images of themselves that they wouldn't want other people to see. That's uncleanness. That's impurity. It's not just the sexual acts. It's the things that people talk about and think about and their behavior that leads up to it. Those are also worldly-minded things. If that wasn't clear enough too, then Paul says sensuality. Or in the New King James Version, it uses the word lewdness. This is a person who shamelessly pursues sensual pleasures. And is the type of person who really doesn't care what other people think about their behavior. I'm going to do it my way because I like it. That's the type of attitudes being described here. It's usually connected again with sexual things. This is a person who's involved in fondling and kissing to arouse passion. But again, it's not limited to just the sex. Oftentimes, this person gets so wrapped up in the moment of the events that he goes further than he intends. That's why when the people draw this line, imaginary line, and say, I'm not going to cross it, they so often do cross it. Because at the point of time they're doing it, they don't care what other people think. They're not really thinking themselves. It's a character of a person who has no moral restraint. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient. For the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Here's a character, prime character of the Greek society, sensuality. Can we say that's true? Yes, all you have to do is go look at the old art from the Greek culture. They were obviously into lewdness. Into sensuality. The next word, though, Paul gives is idolatry. That literally means image worship. People always have, we have built into us, we want something to be in control. Because we realize we can't control most of our life. But when they reject God, then what's in control? So people come up with something, whether it's the evolutionist who decides random chance is in control, or whether they make up some other god and say that's going to be what's in control. But people want something to be in control. And usually what they'll do is, in fact, almost always, maybe I can even say all the time, people will pick something out of this world, something that's from this universe to say that's in control. They'll pick the planets, they'll pick the stars, they'll pick animals. Because that's what they are familiar with. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They became fools, because if you think about it, what animal has ever created anything? For that matter, what man has created something that has not already existed? We modify things, but we don't make things up totally from scratch. I like to think we do, but we don't. Let alone how many of us created a universe. Maybe we can go a little shorter and say, create your own planet. Most of us can't even do that. We can't even create life. We can replicate it, but we can't create it. And yet we somehow think we're so wise in making up these type of gods. But an imagined God, once people put an imaginary God in place, one of the things that they want from that is because then those gods, since they're by their imagination, can give them rules what they like to have rules for. In other words, they can remove the restraints on their behavior. Well, the first thing that people generally do when they want to remove the restraint is remove the restraints on sexual behavior. And that's why we got the passage that we read already in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. They went over to the impurity of their thoughts. That's why many of the ancient idols are fertility gods and goddesses, worshipped through sex. Why is this idolatry in this list? Because that's what people tend to do. Here's a worldly mindedness. Again, getting off into this idea of sex as being primary importance. People's whole lives revolve around these type of things. And it's all about the world. The next word is sorcery. Pharmakeia. It literally is a word that refers to someone who's abusing drugs or mixing potions. See, drug use, especially in this culture, was really tightly coupled with the ideas of witchcraft and sorcery. We still have it carried over in modern days because if you think about voodooism, it's something that's strongly tied with drugs. See, people who are high on drugs will believe just about anything. And so you give somebody a potion or a drug and say, this is curing you, and it just makes them high, and they'll buy it. They'll accept it. And the drug maker then is able to sell quite a bit of the drugs. Some people will do just about anything for a high. The problem is, though, drugs lower a person's inhibitions. And all we're back to that same problem again. Take a look at Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2. And in verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look at their nakedness. That idea of the venom, the poison, the drug. Yes, they knew back then if you add herbs to alcohol that you can extract the active ingredients. And they did it. This was one of the means in which they promoted drug use. And it was there to lower what the normal reluctance to say, no, I won't do that. And so that becomes it. And so that's the first set of lists that Paul makes. They're all revolving around in some way or form, either directly or indirectly or on the tangents. Somewhere along there, they're all dealing with sex or sexual issues because people are worldly minded. But there's another aspect of it, the one that he was talking about with the Judaizing teachers, and that is the meanness that comes along with a worldly-minded person. And so in the list that Paul gives, he continues on saying there's enmities. That word is also translated as hatred. These are people who basically seemingly live for hate. We had just an incident not too long ago up in Wisconsin. hate groups, people who are nearly irrational of their hatred for certain classes of people. That's enmities. We had people in the past who used to be against, you know, the color of somebody's skin. But there's also still hatreds between different classes of people all over the world around. It was even known in the world at the time of Paul's writing, because between the Jews and Gentiles, there was that type of attitude. They really hated one another. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 15. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body of it to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. If you look at that time frame, Jews could not stand Greeks. They were immoral people. They were beneath their dignity to even eat with them. They felt like they would get even tainted just being near them. Well, the Greeks didn't like the Jews much better, because they saw them as snobbish people who just kept themselves aloft. There was hatred between the two groups. They couldn't stand each other. Worldly-minded people get to that point. They make classifications. They make divisions between people. Almost irrational divisions. And then express hatred between them. The next word Paul uses is strife. It's also translated as contentions or discord. What's fascinating is the same word is used for the name of the goddess of war. There was a god of war, and the Greeks had a goddess of war. And this particular Greek word is the same name for the goddess of war. These are the people who argue constantly. They quarrel. They never seem to be happy with the way things are. They always find some type of fault. In Titus chapter 3, and in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, here's where that tie-in to the law comes back in. This is what was happening among the Galatians. People were arguing over details, minute details and words and things like that, and who was their ancestor and things like that. They were totally unprofitable. They had no worth, but people were dividing over it, arguing over it. The problem was also seen in the Corinthian church. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and starting with verse 3. It says, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? Divisions within the church. Making artificial distinctions. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Peter. Well, since when did Paul and Peter teach two different things? Well, I follow Apollos. Well, since when did Apollos teach something different? And yet people would make fine distinctions to say, well, these two groups of people are different in some way, and argue about it, and divide over it. It's a problem that's always got to be watchful, because it's from the world viewpoint that there has to be a distinction between you and I. The next word is jealousy. It's the word where we get our word zealot from in the Greek. It literally means to boil or to seethe with emotion. This is the fanatic. This is a person so zealous for a cause, they can't consider any other position. They cling to an idea. They jealously guard it from all detractors. This is a person who you basically will not sit down and talk to you about something. They have their mind made up. They know they are right. Take a look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting with verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Again, notice this idea, this concept that I'm right. This zeal to hold on to something and never even talk about some other position. It's from the earth. It's not godliness. With that, then, Paul then talks about also outbursts of anger. Or some translated as fits of rage. This is a person who lacks control over his temper. Often because his passions on his beliefs are so strong that to have an opposition just makes him blow up. We see this in the Jews in Acts 19 and in verse 28. Acts 19 and verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out against, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the Gentiles instead of the Jews. I got the other passage. This one was the Gentiles. I forgot to write down the one for the Jews. They did the same thing when Paul talked on the steps. And he uses the same word. A little later in Acts. But in both of those cases, fits of rage. Somebody opposes and they just blow up. Disputes is the next word. That's the one that's also translated as selfish ambitions. This is a person who does not outwardly show his hatred, but he involves himself in games of intrigue. He acts only for his own interest, and then when he gets an opportunity, he backstabs his opponent when he's not looking. In fact, the word here is originally used for politicians who promote themselves by unfair means of attacking their opponents, of which we have had lots of good demonstrations lately. They find fault with the purpose of other people so that they can promote themselves and their cause. They find something to pick on, to stab somebody else, to backstab. Just any means, fair or not, especially unfair, that gives them advantage. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself." This is the opposite. It's the person who thinks I'm the most important that will backstab somebody else. It's the person who thinks you're more important than I am, who behaves properly. The next word is dissensions. It actually literally means a person who stands apart. A person who isolates himself. This is a person who causes division between people. This is a person who makes people divide. In Romans chapter 16, starting with verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Again, this is what the Jews were doing. They were causing division. You can't be a real Christian unless you become circumcised and follow the old law. Yeah, you have to be baptized, but that's a part of it. You got to add this other one. They cause a division. People are doing that all the time in religion. But it's all coming from the world and what people want. The next word is factions. In fact, we get the word heresy from the Greek word. It literally means to choose. Is a person who chooses sides. For example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious factions of the old law. They chose sides and said, well, I'm teaching it this way, you're teaching it that way, and this is my side and it's your side. That's why we teach in this New Testament that there's to be no divisions. Because there's only one side, and that's Christ. To choose other sides means you're not doing what's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now by this I mean that each one of you is saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer to those questions, of course not. Don't make divisions. Oftentimes, man-made doctrines are promoted that causes division, and the people really don't care. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who had bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Again, you see this happening all the time. People coming up with new issues. So saying, hey, we'll stick to what the Bible says. We need to all come together with what God says. It becomes just in a point of dividing. Well, I believe this, you believe that, we're going to go our separate ways. Instead, try to come together to what God said. And the next word is envyings. This refers to some desire to harm somebody, to ruin them, to destroy them. It's not the way we normally use the word envy. In fact, that's why the Jews delivered up Christ, because of their envy. Take a look at Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 18. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he knew that because of envy, they had handed them over to him. Pilate understood. These people envied Christ. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to ruin him. They couldn't stand what he was teaching. Then there's a couple words that, not just from meanness, but then he has a couple words here also, that talk about uncontrolled behavior. Drunkenness. That's a person who's under the influence of alcohol. I think we understand that one quite well. Carousing. That's also translated as reveries or orgies. That's the riotous party. Like oftentimes we connect with fraternity parties, where there's a lot of drinking and a lot of other things going on, and it's just plain chaos. In their days, it was related to the worship of Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And they were celebrated with just drunken orgies. But Paul wanted to make sure that we understood, because he ends it by this list by saying, and things like these. Paul did not mean for this to be a complete list. This one just gives you a general idea. If you think about what these words mean, and a lot of times, like I said, we read these words and we just hit them and they're just a series of words. But Paul's giving us an idea of what it is to be worldly minded, and it's not a good picture. No one can claim that to not know that these things are wrong. These are clearly wrong. People in the world understand it, even if they don't really understand the scriptures. Warnings have been given. They're continuing to be given. Don't think you can deceive yourselves into thinking you can reach heaven through such behavior or such a mindset. So I can fit this in the time frame that we have. We're going to go through the other set, the other side of things. Going back to Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 22, that's the worldly minded person. But Paul also talks about the spiritually minded person. The teachings of the Spirit gives a different result. And in Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 22, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The teaching of the Spirit again produces something different. The first word is love. It's the word for agape. It's the devoted love. That's a love that gives even when it's not returned. It's very easy to love somebody when they love you. The love that he's talking about here is a love that's always there. Regardless of it's my choice, not your choice. That's agape love. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Won't take time to read it. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, you got 1 through 8, it's 4 through 8 up there, gives a definition of what love, that type of love is. The next word is joy. That means a happiness, a calm delight. It's not chaos. It's a life that's calmly happy. Peace. That's a quietness that comes from the being in harmony with God and man. It's actually the word that's the exact opposite of war, which we had earlier. Patience, which is also translated as long-suffering, that's a willingness to endure. Willingness to keep going, not to give up. It's shown by God in his actions towards us, just for a moment, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, patience is needed for us to deal with the shortcomings of a fellow man. The worldly minded person just looks for a reason to divide, to have an argument, to somehow make a difference. The fruit of the Spirit is to tolerate your fellow person so that you can come together. To wait for them, to make up their mind, to encourage them to make a change. Kindness is the next word. As a gentle person. And the word is well picked because it means kind, good, honest. The type of person you want for your neighbor. Goodness. You say, well, wait a minute, we just had kindness. That's the person who has a zeal to be good. Just like there was the zealot who was zealous for his cause, even if it caused damage to somebody else. Here's a zeal to be good. It's the opposite of evil. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You're zealous for goodness. You have a zeal for it. You have a drive for it. Faithfulness. That's a person whose conviction, who has his faith, his trust, his confidence in God. But it also refers to a person who's reliable, who's trustworthy. You can count on that person. And he'll be there all the time. Gentleness. And we say, well, wait a minute, we just had kindness and goodness. Why we got gentleness now? That's also sometimes translated as meekness. Usually, I don't like the typical definition. It typically is defined as a gentle and humble person. He's the opposite of a hot-tempered man. But what better defines this word is, this is a person who's more concerned about other people than he is about himself. He'll do himself harm in trying to help somebody else. He'll take the blows so that other people can be better. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That wraps it all up right in that one verse. Also in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. There's that idea of what meekness is about. Thinking about other people as more important. And the last word is the opposite of the drunkenness and the carousing. Is self-control. Something that's very lacking in our society, I think, today. This is a person who's able to control his desires. Who can keep a rein on himself. And Paul says, against such things, there is no law. This is not a complete list, but it's enough of an idea again to show what happens to a Christian as he follows the teachings of the Spirit. The character produced by the Spirit never goes out of fashion. Even among worldly people, they find it attractive. And so Paul ends his statement saying, you're being swayed by these Judaizing teachers and is causing all these problems because it's worldly minded from its very start. If you're following after Christ, you're going to end up in a different place with a different attitude and a different set of behaviors. And so he says in verse 24, he says, now these things, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You can't walk both ways. When you look at ourselves and we look at how we behave and how we treat one another and how we treat the people around us, which path are we following? And then we need to get on the right path. The path that's led by the Spirit. Following after what the Spirit teaches. What Christ showed us in his life. I hope you'll think about those things. You have an opportunity again this evening. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those who are children of God, if you would like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.